This has been our text, and we will be in it again, no doubt, this morning and otherwise. But here it is again, always fresh on our mind as we reread it again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Whereby, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, there's another one, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, for a second time, we have lighted upon this particular text as our guide in opening up the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints of God. And we're not disappointed at all, for the apostle gives us a good and a full description of Christianity and of Christian salvation in this first chapter that we have read from. Now, we know that the author of these things is none other than the apostle Peter, who was the leading Jewish apostle in the city of Jerusalem. Paul called him, and Paul recognized him as a standard bearer of the gospel under the circumcision, as stated in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7 and verse 8. He said there that God worked effectually in Simon Peter to the ministry under the circumcision or the Jew, even as he did unto Paul under the uncircumcision, or literally under the Gentile. So the apostle Peter, by the commission of Christ, held a special commission from the Lord himself. You see that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 through verse 20. And this same apostle Peter, Cephas, the rock, the stone, was used of God on the day of Pentecost to guide the church as they received the outpouring of the Spirit. It was Peter that was sent down to the house of Cornelius, where there the Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles as well, and they experienced their Gentile Pentecost. But in spite of that, and the office of Peter, and the commission of Christ, we deny that the Apostle Peter was made the first pope by the commission of our Lord, or that he ever pretended to be or to act in the capacity of a pope. Though I admit at times he acted like one when he denied Christ and perverted the doctrine of grace down at Antioch. But the first epistle of Peter here is general in its nature. By general in its nature, we mean that it is not addressed to any particular individual, nor is it sent to any particular congregation or church of people. But it is addressed to strangers that are scattered abroad or scattered throughout. Some think that refers to the Jew who was dispersed, who were scattered under the persecution that came upon them at Jerusalem for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. You have that in chapter 8. You have it again in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 through verse 21, where they that were scattered and persecuted went everywhere preaching the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it is clear that he addresses them as Christians. He addresses them as the saints, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and wishing unto them that grace and peace might be multiplied in their case and in their experience. And he refers to them as being the elect of God according to the foreknowledge of God. And he speaks to them of the salvation of their soul in verse 5, in verse 9, and in verse 10 of this passage. And he assures them or comforts them that they will endure time after their perseverance in this world, after their trials and their tribulations here. They will persevere through the power of God through faith, and they will receive that inheritance that is reserved for them and that is laid up for them in heaven. Now, we notice something that we want to bring out about this passage of the Scripture. And though there is here in it, multiple doctrines contained, great doctrines that have to do with salvation and with the saints of God and their life and their final salvation. Looking through the passage, we find election. We find the foreknowledge of God, which most people misunderstand. We find the hope of the Christian life and the endeavor. We find sanctification here, sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And we find the saving sacrificial blood of Christ mentioned here. His resurrection as that which begets us unto a lively hope. We find an inheritance here that is reserved for the children of God in heaven. But this morning, there are two words here that I would like for us to mostly focus on and that are given prominence in this passage of the Scripture. And the first word that I mention is the word faith. And you have it in verse 5, you have it in verse 7, and you have it in verse 9, where the apostle said that the power of God sustains the faith of God's elect in them so that it die not out, or they make not shipwreck of it, so that even though their faith be tried with fire, the fire shall not consume it or destroy it. For they are like the three Hebrew children in the fire that are preserved in and through the fire by the power of God. And their faith is likened unto that it might be tried with fire. and the fire will prove it of what sort it is, that it is pure and that it is the genuine faith of God's elect. In verse 7 and the last part, that it might be found under the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, he said they will receive the end of their faith. And here's an interesting word that we can study for a bit, and that is the word end, E-N-D, as it is used in the scripture. Receiving the end of your faith. Obtaining the end. This word is, I think, the word telos or telos, which means a set goal. It has various meanings, seems like. A definite point is mentioned by the end. A limit that might be aimed at or that is to be reached. The point of conclusion is what we might say about the end. The final result of a process, the end of their faith. There are other places where the word is used, and here are some of them. In Romans chapter 6, 21 and 22, it is used in two senses here, or rather to two type of people. It is used twice in those two verses. And Paul writes to them, "What fruit had you then in those things wherein you are now ashamed?" That kind of life that you used to live. What fruit had you? What boast had you in it? For the end, same word, the end of those things is death. That is the aim, the goal, the finished process, the culmination of it is death. But now, Paul says, being made free from sin, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, same word, everlasting life. The end of the wicked way is death. The end of the righteous way is everlasting life. And then you have perhaps the most famous way that it is used in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, where Paul says unto them, Christ is the end, same word, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believing. So the word faith will come before us. And the second word that we're interested in is the word salvation. That the end of their faith is salvation. And you have this word in verse 5, verse 9, and verse 10 of the text that we read. And here is a key word, but also a key doctrine of the scripture, as the word salvation describes deliverance from danger. Salvation is a rescue. It is a deliverance from a dangerous situation or place. It is a rescue, and it is bringing to a present safety out of the danger. And it can refer to temporal deliverance as well as to spiritual salvation. For there is a temporal saving or deliverance, and there is a spiritual deliverance. And let's look at them. In verse 5, kept by the power of God. Now, kept here, some say, is a military term. Garrisoned about as in the military, and that it is a continuing process. But kept are being kept. Therefore, Robertson and others say, a military expression it is to be garrisoned all about, to be surrounded on every side so as to be kept in so that there is no way of escape. And in verse 5, being guarded through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed. In verse 9, it would be the salvation of your soul with the article. And I think in verse 10, it is simply salvation. from a word that means to deliver, to save, and to protect. To rescue and deliver is the meaning of salvation. Now, concerning the salvation, let's consider what the apostle says about it in verse 10 through verse 12 that we read, and the impact of this paragraph on the overall passage that we have read. What is the intent of verse 10 through 12 in connection and toward those to whom he is writing these things, who are strangers scattered in the five providences that are mentioned back in verse 1, all of them in Asia? And some of them were under fiery trials in verse 7, and yet they had an inheritance laid up, incorruptible and undefiled, awaiting for them in heaven and reserved in their own name. Then look at verse 10 again. Those things are amazing. Of which salvation? Of which salvation? For the apostle now feels that he is compelled to expand upon the salvation of their soul and the full consummation of it. And so he said, concerning which salvation? That is, that salvation the prophets foretold and desired to look into and studied and wondered what time their prophecy would come unto pass. Now, the word salvation seems to linger or to stay in the mind of the apostle or upon his pen. The salvation mentioned in verse 5 and in verse 9 is now viewed from three aspects in the paragraph in verse 10 through 12. And the intent of it, I think, is to put a great glory in the mind of the people upon this so great salvation in the eyes, the ears, and the understanding of the readers. That this gospel of salvation, for one thing, is not a modern invention. It is not something that Paul devised or Peter devised or the other apostles devised. And it is not a passing novelty that might be here today and gone tomorrow. And most of all, it is not of human invention. It is of old, embedded in the prophet and their word. Now, I said there are three aspects of salvation that are mentioned here. Let's look at them now. Under the influence of the Spirit sent down from heaven, verse 12 as a revelation. Now, first of all, let's look at verse 10 and 11. This salvation, the grace that should come, was a leading subject of the prophetic oracles in the Old Testament. Time and again, they spoke of it. Each and every one of them, just about, spoke of this great salvation. Their prophetic oracles set forth this salvation. Peter calls it the grace that should come unto you. So it is a matter of the prophetical oracle. Secondly, those who preached to them the gospel did so under the influence of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, verse 12, as a revelation. It is not just a dogma of men. It is a revelation of the Almighty God. And thirdly, what an interesting thing, in the end of verse 12, what a statement is this? What does it mean? How are we to understand it? That the angels had an intense interest in this great salvation. Peter writes, which things the angels desired to look into. Now, let's take them in their order. The prophets and the grace to come. What they spoke of was future, prophetic in their day and time. And in verse 10 and verse 11, there are some interesting and some unique action that are ascribed here to the Old Testament prophet and the coming to pass of their prophecy when they made them at the time, did not fully understand them or the time frame in which they were to occur. As they prophesied of the grace of God that should come. And look what Peter said. They inquired. They searched diligently. Verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ meant in foretelling the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. And was their curiosity satisfied in their day and in their time? Was it showed unto them exactly what they had written in verse 12? To whom it was revealed, it was made known, it was shown them that not for their sake, but for you, to whom these things have been proclaimed to you by they who preach the gospel under the inspiration and unction of the Spirit of God sent down out of heaven. I sense that there are two conclusions that we ought to draw from these unique words that the Apostle Peter, using the question, why does Peter make reference to these things in verse 10 through verse 12? What, if any, is the relationship of these things unto the larger context? Well, number one, it shows that the Christian gospel of salvation by grace is in perfect harmony with the Old Testament scripture. That this great salvation is not at variance with the Old Testament scripture, but is perfectly in harmony with them. For example, Moses wrote of Christ. Moses wrote of one that should come, that they should hear. David wrote of one that should come and prophesied of his death and of his resurrection. And who wrote greater about his suffering than the great prophet Isaiah, particularly in the 53rd chapter of that wonderful prophecy? In Luke chapter 24, verse 26 and verse 27, Christ is speaking to the two on Emmaus Road, and he says this, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Then listen. "And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he," Christ, "expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." He found many, many prophetical scripture that spoke of him. And he opened them unto these two on Emmaus Road. What a Paul's claim in the 26th chapter of Acts, verse 22 and 23, when he is brought before the court of Agrippa. And he is charged by the Jew with being an apostate from the things of God and from the Old Testament scripture. And what does Paul say? I'm quoting. He says, "I continue unto this day, witnessing to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets did say should come, that Christ should be a sufferer and be the first that should rise again from the dead," unquote. So, they're in harmony with the Old Testament scripture. Number two, what is the main topic carried in the passage that we are using? And the answer is, don't miss it, the final happiness of the saints of God. The great culmination of the happiness of the children of God. And verse 10 through 12 confirm that. John Brown wrote, one of my favorite authors, by showing that the certainty and the finality of salvation, quote, is a leading subject of the Old Testament, unquote. Prophecy, apostolic preaching, even angelic study had to do with the final happiness of the saints of God. Yes, many are the sayings in the Old Testament scripture declaring the hope and the expectation of the children of God will be realized in a glorious and a happy day and a happy state. Psalm 17 and verse 15. As for me, wrote the psalmist, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Psalm 23 and verse 6. We all know it. We hear it at nearly every funeral. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That passage in Job, chapter 19, 23 through 27, that says, in effect, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and though my body be destroyed in the grave, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. So the Old Testament prophets and saints believed in a consummation of this happiness. Now, as for preservation or perseverance, it too is a doctrine that is taught in the Old Testament scripture. The perseverance of the saint is not new doctrine. It is also the doctrine of the Old Testament scripture. We'll just look at a few. Psalm 37 and verse 28. The Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints. They are preserved forever. Job 17 and 9. The righteous also shall hold on his way. The righteous shall hold on his way. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. A just man may fall seven times, yet rise up again. They are preserved forever. As Spurgeon wrote on Psalm 38 and 28, by covenant engagement, their security is fixed. By suretyship fulfillment, it is accomplished. And they are preserved in Christ Jesus, unquote. They are in union with Christ, the people of God are, as their ever-living head. What the Lord say, because I live, ye shall live also. Our life is in Christ. All that we have is in, with, and through Christ unto us. Now, concerning perseverance and preservation, it is rooted in the eternal decree of election and the purpose of God, who has determined to bring a people unto glory. He has ordained them unto glory. He has chosen them in Jesus Christ. He has ordained them to the adoption of Son. If you want to read that, it's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 through 6. And Christ has chosen you or them out of the world, and by his death has redeemed them with the blood shed at the cross. And then the Spirit of God is sent into their heart to quicken them and also to seal them unto the day of redemption. We read in the scripture that Christ loses none that are given unto him by the Father. Of all those you've given me, I've lost none of them, and they are kept. How then is perseverance secured in the experience of the child of God? We look at it from the eternal standpoint, the decree of God, the purpose of God, his foreordination. But then, how is it experienced in the experience of the child of God? How is it that they hold on their way? How is it that they follow Christ and they hear his voice? They are not drawn back into the world like some others was. What is it that binds them to this new way of life? Is it the diligence of the individual? Many believe that today. I must keep myself. I must keep sin out of my life. I must not do that, or I will be lost again. Or is it personal sanctification and self-denial that keeps the knot tied between them and their salvation in Christ? Is it their obedience that they walk in the way and obey what Scripture said? Now, the Scripture gives a prominent place to the faith of the elect in the experience of them in their sanctification and in their perseverance. So, this morning from here out, let's consider the part and the influence of faith on their relationship under Christ and final salvation, to justification, to sanctification, and even to the perseverance as to their persevering unto the end. We've already seen some very candid connection between faith and perseverance in the text that we read. Shall we see them again? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed even in the last time. And verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. One of the most famous verses in all the New Testament is that one in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved. But it says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. In Romans 4:16, we read an amazing thing where Paul, discussing imputed justification, says concerning Abraham, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. It is of faith in order that it might be of grace. Of faith that it might be a matter of grace. So that as to its origin, salvation is by grace. It is all of grace. Every aspect of salvation is of the grace of God. Nothing saving have we, but grace supplied it, and it dwells in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, as to the nature of it, it is free. It is an unmerited gift. It is the gift of God. It is not a reward for works. It is not a reward for keeping the law. It is the gift of God given without merit or desert or works. Then, as to the experience, to the knowledge, to the belief that Christ is our Savior, it is by and through faith that we have an experience of this. We do not know Christ or believe on Him or trust Him or love Him or follow Him prior unto God working faith in us. None of these things were possible or were present apart or from faith. Nor any saving thing has ever come without the grace of God or been believed by us apart or prior unto faith. Nor can any commit the keeping of their soul unto Him until there is the faith of God's elect that have been worked in them. The man Abraham Kuyper wrote, since nearly everything about salvation is related unto faith, quote, hence a correct conception of faith is essential, unquote. Now, it is the thinking of many that all have faith in them. You talk to a lot of people today in churches. It is their belief that all have faith, that faith is down in them. It might be lying asleep. It might be dormant. But that is there, and it just needs a little fanning, just needs stirring up by a little sad Willie tale, Willie Grave story tale, or something like that. And then that faith will burst into a flame. That's the belief of so many. They believe that faith is abiding, is innate, and dwells in every believer. They believe that it just needs to be awakened, or there's a word they sometimes use, channeled, quote unquote. That this faith needs to be channeled in the right direction, and that one can believe on their own when they will. Now, I must tell you that all of these ideas are wrong. They are unbiblical. They are not biblical. So, let's consider faith under two aspects. Number one, initial faith, justifying faith, saving faith. When one believes that Christ is their Lord and has paid their sin debt and espouses Him to the saving of their soul. And number two, we want to consider the faith that abides, that grows, that perseveres in the child of God. Not that these are two separate faiths. No, not at all. Now, concerning the origin of faith, its beginning, its birth, its rise, its first being, what is it that gives being to faith in God's elect? Since spiritual life is not native to the natural man, and he is filled with unbelief until God works in him, how then is faith wrought in such a one that he or she believes upon the Lord? Some attribute faith to be the result of hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17, or the gospel, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. And in those contexts, so it is. Still some hear, and their hearts remain as a stone. Many hear the gospel, they're not moved at all. They're not changed, they're not renewed, they're not convicted. Their hearts remain even as hard as a stone. On the other hand, there are some who hear the gospel in Christ's day, the apostles' day, and ours, and blaspheme. Some hear the gospel and they blaspheme. For you see, the natural man, according to Scripture, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he, for they are spiritually and only spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 through 16. One must have hearing ears, spiritually hearing ears, to hear the things of God. That is, to understand them and to know them and to believe them. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Matthew 13 and 16. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 11 and 15. And those are the words of our Lord, by the way. In Proverbs 20 and verse 12, the riddle is answered. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord had made even both of them. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. There must be enlightenment in the mind and in the heart from God and the Spirit of God for the heart to be able to hear in faith and to understand and to receive as true and trustworthy the things of God. I think about Lydia. Lydia's heart, the Lord opened that she heard and attended what Paul said. You have that in Acts chapter 16. There in a prayer meeting by the riverside, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart, she heard, she did what Paul said. She was obedient. See how Paul describes the work of God in bringing the elect to be believers. I won't turn there. It's rather long. But in Ephesians 1, 17 through verse 20, especially in verse 19, he speaks there of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of the mighty power of God. And the margin has there the might of his power. Such expressions are the effectual superabounding, excelling power that brings to pass what God wills, and the power that works faith, or made us believers. Paul prays that we might understand it in that Ephesians 1 passage. And in Ephesians 1:20, it operated in Christ in raising him from the dead and elevating him into heaven. You see, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that makes believers out of the elect. Christ could not be held under the power of death. It was not possible for Christ to stay under the power of death, and neither is it possible for the elect to remain under the power and the deadness of their unbelief. They have been given the faith of God's elect, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, it does not seem reasonable that the same ones chosen in Christ and ordained to the adoption of Son and made accepted in the Beloved and redeemed by Christ would then be abandoned unto unbelief, but that they hear the gospel and believe and be converted, believing by grace, Acts 18 and verse 27. Now, let us finish up today by seeing the relationship of faith and perseverance. And that statement, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this faith that has such a strong bearing upon the life and the perseverance of the elect, in conjunction, not separate from, but in conjunction with the power of God, is what we hear called saving faith, and the Bible as well. It being a work and a gift of God, a work of grace, which takes its rise from the new birth or regeneration, when that is wrought in the elect, giving the soul of that individual a new disposition, which is then able to understand and to apprehend and believe the things of God. And then they believe Christ to be the Son of the living God. They don't believe just in a little baby Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus only that went about doing social work. But like Peter confessed it, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, someone I read called this, quote, a spiritual habit, unquote, implanted by God so that it consciously believes and embraces Christ when he is declared in the gospel, when it is preached through the power of the Holy Spirit. The hearing of the gospel, the message of Christ, then draws that renewed soul to believe and to trust Christ to save their soul. They then can commit their soul to Christ as one that keeps it well. Now, let's ask ourselves the question, what are the, quote, elements, unquote, of faith, if we may use that term? In faith, do we find knowledge? In faith, do we find assurance? In faith, do we find hope? And perhaps other things. Now, faith does this. It approves God's way of saving sinners. It agrees with the gospel and counts it a sweet sound and a good doctrine, worthy of all acceptation. I think we could say that faith leads the way as to the Christian graces. That faith leads the way as to the graces of the Christian. I know that there are probably more in Christendom that would give this high honor to our love for God than unto faith. But that's because they have a different view of the things of God. Now, remember what the Lord told the Apostle Peter, and this is a great passage of Scripture. Satan hath asked for you, Simon. I think it said he's asked repeatedly that he might sift you like wheat, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. What a word to the Apostle Simon Peter. And if you go to John 17, again, you will find the Lord saying, I pray for them. I pray for them. He's praying for first the apostolic group and then for those who shall believe on him later on. What a word to Simon. I pray, Satan has asked for you, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And then he had, when you're converted, strengthen the brother, as if to predict the fall of Simon Peter. Now, would you agree? Christ's prayers are certainly effectual. What he prays for shall be granted. Our faith at times may be and is weak. We cannot say that at all times our faith is strong and vibrant. We may doubt at one time, stumble at another. We see the saints in the scripture doing that. But we remember that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, as he is called in the blessed Holy Scripture. And the power of God keeps faith alive, in the elect, revives it when it needs it, renews it when it is weak. And of course, we're not the keeper of our very own faith. How can faith, when it is weak, strengthen itself or bring it back to vitality? The work of grace, the hearing of the word of God, the fellowship of the saints, all of these act a part in our faith. I will tell you, according to perseverance, once a believer, always a believer, not in our own strength, but by the will, by the power, by the grace of God, by the guidance and work of the Holy Spirit of God, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Now, we do not steal the glory of God in elevating our faith as our work and as our part of our salvation, giving all the glory to God. And so we pray, Lord, increase our faith. That ought to be the prayer of the children of God.